Hear now the word of the Lord. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. For now all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you this morning to learn more of your word and to have ears to hear so that we may be able to speak of your goodness. So please help us this morning as we unpack your word and as we are in you in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you have had the great privilege of ever being at Providence during the Christmas season, you'll know that I have preached on many Christmas things. I have preached on trees, lights, gifts, wise men from afar, and now I may have come to my most favorite topic of the Christmas season, Christmas carols. I'll now give the same caveat that I do every time I am up here to preach. Providence Reformed Church has a history of exegetical and expository preaching, which means we preach through a book covering verse by verse so that the entire word is preached. This should be the norm for a church, I believe. And if you're visiting here this morning, you'll get to experience one of the few times of the year where the sermon is not part of a larger string of sermons. However, like I said, we maybe are getting to a point where this is expository as I'm preaching on the Christmas season and all things that I like. But that's okay, because all scripture is profitable. So the passage from Luke is Mary's response to the angel Gabriel as he is telling her she is about to bear a son, which, as a virgin, is enough to shake someone to their core. But what's more, she is about to bear the King of the world. You may have heard of her response before as the Magnificat, or even Mary's Song, which is the title of this sermon. And this has been the subject of many a book, devotional, Advent theme, etc., etc. It's the magnificent response, however, wasn't her immediate response. It was first met with some skepticism, maybe questioning, and being greatly troubled, responding to the angel by saying, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" But the angel reminds her that with God all things are possible. As a result, she understands that his ways are above our ways, which is a typical response we all feel from time to time when we're presented with the gospel. When what is presented to us first seems an impossibility, we are rebuked and reminded of who is really in charge of this universe. We may say, "Well, I don't understand it, but I will submit." This isn't the only miraculous birth in the first chapter of Luke. When Zechariah enters the temple, he is presented with a vision that his wife, Elizabeth, would conceive a son who would prepare the way for the Lord. And I'll read from that. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am old. I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. This, of course, is referencing of what would be John the Baptist. This is the account, the prophecy. And Zechariah reacts somewhat in the same way as Mary at first, disbelief, dispelling the news of this impending miracle with his own human logic, as if he's reminding the angel that he is old, as if the angel didn't know. Zechariah is then struck mute by the angel until the fulfillment of this prophecy because of his unbelief. Why the disparity between these two accounts? Why was Mary not struck mute with her asking how this would be? Firstly, Zechariah had doubt in his heart. Mary asked a question to the angel and was then humbled by his answer. I think in the two reactions, we are seeing the first account that something radically new is about to take place on the earth. In Zechariah's account, he is the representation of an old Israel and the old establishment. And with Mary, we see the establishment of this new kingdom that is about to come. And that one that can only come through a miraculous birth, and one that can only come through a virgin undefiled. Zechariah was in the process of performing Old Testament duties and rituals, being chosen by the casting of lots, even given rules for how the sun will be raised to stay away from wine and strong drink. And Zechariah's service in the temple would be considered the pinnacle of his career. This was a high honor bestowed upon him. That research has shown that this may be something that was a once-in-a-lifetime thing that he did. Traditionally, Zechariah is then struck mute until the time of his son, when his son is named. Traditionally, and I think this is a very important part of the story, traditionally, the male son would have been named after his father. But in the account of the angel, he was given instruction that his name would be John. Zechariah's speech is returned after he submits and follows the instructions of the angel and agreeing with his wife, Elizabeth, that his name would be John. And John, in Hebrew, means Yahweh has been gracious. So now Zechariah follows suit, showing that, again, something new has begun. And the transformation has begun for him by giving up this old tradition, these old ways, and finding his faith in the new. Zechariah's account is also showing that if God's people, Israel, believe, he will be gracious to them and give them back their voice. Mary, however, is told by the angel that her son will be a king who will reign over the house of David, whose kingdom shall have no end. We are already seeing the foreshadowing of how God will deal with the people of this new covenant, showing her great mercy in her first questioning, and also by not striking her mute for even asking a question. She, a virgin, is given favor when, let's face it, a virgin birth would not be so easily explained. And she is given great comfort to not only be okay with such a thing, but to also magnify God in the process with just how okay she was with it. Even Joseph, being a just man, was to consider divorcing her quietly until he then is addressed by an angel in a dream. So you've heard me say before, whether it be in an exhortation or from one of these Christmas sermons, that post-millennial Christians are living in the crescendo, meaning we are in the already and the not yet. The period between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the arrival of these first two miraculous births is known as the intertestamental period. So if we are living in these last days, waiting on the fullness of his kingdom, thus in that crescendo, I then view this intertestamental period as the great pause. Or if I were to put it in musical terms, the fermata, the rest. It was a time span lasting nearly 400 silent years, as no prophetic word from God was heard. Some of my favorite choral music will insert a great pause when the composer wants to emphasize an upcoming theme or a point. Barber's Adagio for strings or Handel's Messiah. I'll insert great pauses before the crescendo. In thematic composition, when great tension is displayed on the silver screen in the movie theaters, you'll often notice silence in the musical score right before the big reveal. There is a reason this has always been a theme, and this has always gotten our attention. We are created to listen and then to be stirred. Music is, after all, created by God. Aside from the numerous prophecies that a Savior was to come throughout the entire Old Testament, the intertestamental period, then, should have been a sign in and of itself that something was about to come. It's an irony used in every book, TV show, and movie, making a grand point by using profound silence. It was a fitting punishment of sorts for Zechariah to be stricken silent, as Israel was currently in a state of silence, and lack of prophecy and miracles, and being persecuted as they were. And his silence would be used to make yet another point, that something new was about to happen. This sort of irony is not an unusual occurrence with our God. God's plan to overcome evil and to usher in a new kingdom came about in the form of a baby, not a warrior from the sky. And it was a baby born in a lowly manger, not even room for him in the inn. He did not usher in a kingdom with force and bloodshed and war and violence. It was a silent night. I have here in my notes, pause for dramatic effect. Well, maybe not so silent as we are about to find out after all. The response to the silence has always been and should always be joyful singing. When we see that Zechariah finally submits, he gives a prophecy saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Some accounts say that this was a song of sorts, a song of praise, a song of rejoicing. And Mary's song, as we have read earlier, the sermon text we read, was also a great song of rejoicing and praise. And later in Luke, when the Christ child is born, we see the shepherd's reaction to the news. Just as Zechariah was presented with an angel, and then next Mary entered the shepherds, watching the flocks by night, who are presented with an angel. And just like the previous two, they are told to not be afraid. And we'll read from that. "And in this same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, for you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" So I don't know exactly how quiet a field full of animals about to be used as temple sacrifice actually would be. I do have chickens and they're loud, but I don't think that's quite the same. This area of Bethlehem was known for keeping the animals for temple sacrifice. Yet another foreshadowing of the Christ being prepared for sacrifice right from the start. But it is at this time night, and I can imagine the shepherds tending their flock in what I would be convinced would be relatively quiet. That is, all of a sudden, until being presented with a multitude of heavenly hosts praising and singing. The picture is quite astonishing, really. The 400 years ended with quite a bang. What I find interesting with the shepherd's angelic account is there was no disbelief, there was no argument, there was no questioning, and not one shepherd was stricken mute. Their reaction appears to be immediate belief. The scripture says they went with haste to see this thing that had been told to them, and after they had seen it, they left singing and rejoicing. This is an image of Christ being presented to the nations. The end of the 400 years of silence was met with what I think would be some of the greatest music ever sung on earth. Or maybe better yet, to fit the sermon title, some of the greatest Christmas carols ever sung on earth, some of the best Advent songs ever sung on earth. And their reactions and their account should be to us examples for when we feel like we are in our own 400 years of silence. When we feel like God is far off or grief is near. Or when we're presented with impossible news, we should believe in the God of miracles and go out rejoicing with haste. The difference now, however, is that we aren't living in the great pause. We're living in the crescendo. We are, even now, experiencing the kingdom that has no end. Let us go back to Mary's prayer for a minute and unpack a few things for application's sake, as her response can show us how we ought to rejoice in our trials and how to find comfort when we don't know the end of the thing that troubles us. In her first verse, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." We see her posture was to adapt an attitude that glorifies the Lord because he has been mindful of her. We do serve a God who first loves us, who stoops low, who knows our pain and our suffering because he, in this life, in the life he was about to partake, knew pain. He knew the struggle of life, tempted by Satan, experienced death, and overcame it all. How can a human magnify that which is already magnificent, I ask? Well, the short answer is, we really can't. How can we augment his being? He who vanquished Satan and the grave, it is a great mystery, because we are told to magnify the Lord. We are told we are the tools by which he ushers out his decree. Others see our Christian obedience, and it draws them unto him. Just as the early Christians were persecuted, killed, and exiled in hopes that this new pesky Christian religion would diminish, the opposite was true. It was magnified. It grew like a wildfire. And why does Mary magnify the Lord? Because she knows this ultimately isn't about her. She knows she is not the impending queen of the universe, or mother of God as some see her now. She knows this is the new kingdom that will be established. It will be something new, and that it will be generational, and will show generational love to those who fear him. Rulers will be brought low, the proud scattered, the humble will be lifted up, and the hungry will be fed. And she knows this right from the beginning, while she is swaddling the infant future king. Mary also makes a distinction between her soul and her spirit. And without splitting too many hairs here, I do believe this is an interesting statement. Mary is stirred to the very core of her being. This is life-changing. She is beside herself, in her soul, and in her spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones compares this to Ephesians 5:19. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. There he says, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is a difference between just singing the words, lip service, if you will, and making melody to God in your heart. This heart includes these things, these same things, the soul and the spirit, the very center of a man's whole personality. And it is there that this response to the gospel really comes forth. That is where it has its origin. So we find Mary obviously stirred to the very depths of her soul, and the result is that she speaks with a sense of dignity and greatness, for she is aware of something profound. You cannot read through what she said without sensing her feeling of awe and wonder, of worship and amazement. You then have but to read the rest of the New Testament to see that all the men and women who truly understand the gospel have said something similar. Even the psalmist, looking forward to it, said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." In our Christendom, we must never be silent. We must never stop at the manger. We must look through the manger and through the fields of the rejoicing shepherds to the hosts of heaven in exultation and see a kingdom that truly never ends. I don't mean to say that we should ignore these things along the way, but we must understand that it is always about Christ. Whether we are in the midst of hardships or troubles or worries or doubt or health issues, whatever it is, we must go to that manger. Yes, we must go in haste, but never stop there. Our God is bigger than it all. And we have the impossible task to magnify him even more. We must magnify the Lord. We must not doubt as Zechariah first did. And if we do find ourselves in such a way, we must give ourselves up to his plan. Because as Zechariah found out, Yahweh is indeed gracious. We must be humbled servants, just as Mary, even though the task was remarkably difficult. And then we should do as the shepherds did and go out into the fields rejoicing, for God is with us and his kingdom knows no end. One of the great benefits of living in the crescendo is that even though the church calendar reminds us that this is a time of waiting and longing, we are explicitly instructed to not give pause, to not be silent. We know that Christ is King, and we know how the story unfolds. We have the great privilege of singing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus," knowing that he has come and will come again. We can sing, O come, Emmanuel," knowing that he is already here, just as Mary knows and rejoices in her singing that the implications of her immaculate birth lay far beyond her, and that generations will be affected beyond her. We too can join in the singing. Our rejoicing doesn't just affect us, it affects the world, and more so than we can ever know. We are blessed in that we have centuries of Christians who have joined in with the multitude of hosts of heaven, singing and praising his name. And this is happening because we are living in the kingdom that has no end. We are living in the crescendo. Doug Wilson has an excellent excerpt in his Advent devotional that I would like to read because I believe it wraps a nice neat bow on the topic of Christmas singing. This is from God Rest Ye Merry, and if you don't have it, I highly recommend it. "And so it was always thus. Our poets and seers see more than we do. They write poems and hymns. They write carols that are uninspired, but prophetic utterances nonetheless. Just as Isaiah spoke far beyond what he could grasp, so did Wesley. So did the Jews, and the chanted words of Isaiah, words that were beyond their grasp. So also we have memorized carols that speak of the depth of the glory that is coming, and we are always singing out of our depth. We are not singing about what will happen after the resurrection. We sing about the years to come, here in our midst. We are singing about promises and blessings that will overtake our children's children. I do not say this by the way of chiding or blame. As we have noted, the Apostle Paul said that it was designed this way. Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. So do you love him? Then brace yourself and sing to a world that needs to embrace itself. We are in desperate straits. Christ came to ransom captive Israel and to disperse the gloomy clouds of night. In our insolence, we were doomed by law to endless woe, and were necessarily and justly consigned to the dreadful gulf below. But this darkness had created was invaded by the heavenly host. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. The night above the shepherds lit up as though a lightning bolt had refused to go out, had refused to stop shining. The road was weary, but now we may urge others to rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. We need this salvation just as he gave it. O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know, The God who knows our frame timed it perfectly. And so the ache was healed. In Bethlehem, in Israel, this blessed babe was born. This was Israel's strength and consolation. He was the dear desire of every nation. Now he shines the long expected, and glories stream from heaven afar. All creation summoned to rejoice. He is the highborn king of ages. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Nothing whatever is excluded. We invite all that grows beneath the shining of the moon and burning sun to join in our praise. This gospel is proclaimed and is sung by the mountains in reply. All of it bursts forth, both heaven and nature sing. This is right and fitting because he comes to make the blessings flow far as the curse is found. All cursed things may sing this blessing. The nations are gathered before him. On behalf of those nations, he has risen with healing in his wings. And so we summon all the nations to join us. Joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. Africa, come. We urge the Far East not to tarry. South Africa, behold your Lord. And we beseech our own nation to repent of our apostasies and turn back to him again. This is not optional. The poets have commanded it. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. The saints of God are therefore insistent. Powers, dominions, bow before him, and we declare honor, glory, and dominion, and eternal victory. We lean into the future expectantly, looking forward to the time when, with the ever-circling years, comes round the age of gold, with the dawn of redeeming grace. What is the only possible response? We gather to hymn and chant with high thanksgiving, and however high the thanksgiving is, the object of our praise is higher still. Come, peasant king, to own him. We praise him, and he calls us. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. And in the skies above that everlasting hall, the ascending hymns fill up the endless day. Indeed, no eye hath seen nor ear hath yet attained to hear what there is ours. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen and amen, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen again. Not done yet. If you didn't catch that, he's quoting from about 200 different Christmas carols and Advent hymns. So this Christmas, sing with a loud voice. Do not be silent. Make merry in the depths of your heart, for we are not just singing to sing. We are magnifying our Lord. We are showing the world who he is. We have a part in the impossible story of a king born in a manger who takes over the world. And that part is to sing from the depths of our heart, magnifying our Lord and Savior. I am glad our Christmas songs have pervaded department stores. I am glad for choirs singing Christmas carols on street corners and parade floats playing Christmas hymns, for Christ is being revealed. Take part. And I'll put in a shameless plug. Come to my house for a nice time of Christmas songs and snacks and drinks and merrymaking. So let's pray. Father in heaven, give us voices to praise you. Give us courage to sing loud. Give us minds to comprehend the wonder and the awe of you and what you have done, just as Mary did. Keep us from going silent. Let our praises and our joyful singing truly magnify you, King of the universe, who hung the stars in the heaven and placed the galaxies in motions, he who created the oceans and the mountains, the heavens and the earth. It is you who delights in our singing, and we are humbled. Let this be a season of joy, no matter the problems we face, and they are many. We look to your everlasting kingdom, rejoicing because we already know how it ends. So we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.